And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Let's pray. God, as we continue to look through your word, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, the way that you are, your character, your nature, the way that you work here in the realm of humanity. And Lord, that you would continue to quicken our minds as we, Lord, take in your word, that it would really transform our lives. Lord, that the way we live in our community, the way that we talk, the way that we think would be completely different as we have spent time with you. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit tonight, would minister to us through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we have been seeing in our study through the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel is about to receive a judgment from the Lord. The nation of Assyria was on the move. We saw that especially in chapter 10. The last several verses of the 10th chapter speak about this move of the Assyrian armies as they come through the northern 10 tribes and completely destroy the north. And then come right up to the neck of Judah, surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And there, as they surround the city of Jerusalem, we're going to see that God is going to judge also the Assyrians. And he will cut them down. He would bring this judgment upon them. And these judgments that we're going to be seeing, especially over the next several chapters, when we get into chapter 13 through 23, beginning in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see God proclaiming judgment now against the rest of the nations. So far in the book of Isaiah, the first 11 and actually 12 chapters deal with judgment upon God's own people. Very similar to what the Lord would speak through the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, where he says that judgment must begin first at the house of the Lord. And God judges his own people first before he directs his attention to the nations surrounding the children of Israel. But we're going to see that shift begin to take place when we get into chapter 13 through 23. But as we finish up this section, we're now going to see God speak of the restoration that he will bring upon his own people. I've been mentioning as we've been going through Isaiah that God's punishment is for the purpose of purification. And one of the main words that God was speaking to his people was that a remnant would return. There in Isaiah chapter 7, when God began to speak about the judgment that he was going to bring upon Judah and Jerusalem, he sent Isaiah to speak to the king of the nation of Judah at that time, King Ahaz. And he told Isaiah to bring his son Shear-Jashub with him. And Shear-Jashub meant, literally, a remnant shall return. And we're going to see the return of that remnant spoken of here in chapter 10. And some of the prophecy that we're going to read about here is still yet future. It has not come to pass. But what we read in the first few verses about this rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots, this is speaking about the one who would come through the line of David. It is a messianic prophecy. If you've studied the Old Testament, you know that David, the second king of Israel, and really the great king of Israel, his father was Jesse of the city of Bethlehem. And after David became king, and after he had served the Lord for many, many years, and we know that David was not perfect, but God made a promise to King David. David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. And God told him that he was not going to be able to build that temple because of the sin that had been in his life and because of the things that he had been involved with as a warrior, as a soldier. But God said, as it is in your heart, it is good. God saw the heart of David, for it is the Lord who searches the hearts of men, we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. And so God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, telling him that there would not fail to be a descendant from him upon the throne. And this is a messianic prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, that he would be the son of David. And many times that is a title that is given, attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, the son of David. And here we see 700 years before Jesus would come, this prophecy spoken that a rod would come out of the stem of Jesse. And we're going to see what that rod will be used for in correction later on in this chapter. But this rod will come from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this one. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven different spirits mentioned here: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. It's an interesting thing that this sevenfold spiritual work is mentioned here, as we see that the number seven is really a number of perfection, a number of completion. But also in the book of Revelation, we read about Jesus being the one who has the seven spirits. And so this is clearly speaking about the coming of the Messiah. But the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, would rest upon him. We do see that literally fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3. You may remember that it was there that Jesus went out to the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also in the Gospel of Luke, we see that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, we read that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this one that would come. And clearly we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. But what does this spiritual work and this abiding spiritual presence look like? Well, we read there of the Spirit of wisdom is the first thing that's mentioned there in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom. Now, this word wisdom in the original language in Hebrew, it literally speaks of skill in war. It speaks of prudence and affairs of judgment. That this one that's going to come, he will have all wisdom and understanding in how to execute righteousness. This is a wisdom in ethics and administration. And clearly, Jesus is the one that has that kind of wisdom. How do we know? Well, in James chapter 3, we read about the wisdom that is from above. Wisdom that is from above in James chapter 3, verse 17 is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that in James chapter 3, verse 6 or 3, verse 17, I think of Jesus. He really is the one that is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, easily approached. He is the one that is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If there's anyone that can fulfill those attributes, it would be Jesus. And he is that wisdom that is from above, that wisdom that has come down. The important thing to understand about Jesus and his wisdom is that he doesn't just have wisdom, he is wisdom. It's not just something that he retains, but it's actually part of his nature. He is the only wise God, the scriptures speaking of our God. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about this here in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Notice what Paul says there. Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom. He himself is wisdom. And one of the very interesting verses in the scriptures, one that I've pondered many times before, and it really stands out to me, is in Ephesians chapter 3. It speaks about the wisdom of God. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. Because here in Ephesians chapter 3, we read that Jesus is ultimately going to prove the greatness of his wisdom to all creation through his church. He's going to use you and I, we are the church, the body of Christ. He's going to use us to prove just how awesome his wisdom is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We read, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What Paul is saying there is that God is going to show, he's going to reveal his manifold wisdom, his awesome wisdom, through the work that he's doing in his church. And he's going to reveal this wisdom to all creation, and most specifically, he says, to principalities and powers. All the heavenly hosts, all the angelic beings that God created, he is revealing just how awesome his wisdom is through you and I. You see, God's wisdom is seen in the way that he has redeemed you and I, in the way that he uses you and I. He has made us a spectacle to all creation of just how amazing his wisdom is. And throughout eternity, he's going to be revealing that. Not only does Jesus have the spirit of wisdom, but also the spirit of understanding, we're told back there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Jesus has understanding of all things. He was, the scriptures reveal in Colossians, he was present and active in creation. He was there when it was said, "Let there be light." He can discern what can be done and what needs to be done in every circumstance and situation of life. Have you ever come to a circumstance in your life where you just don't understand what you should do? I know I've been there many times before, and I'm sure you have as well. But it's in those situations where we don't understand what to do that Jesus is the one that has all understanding. He can distinguish between right and wrong, darkness and light. And how necessary it is to have him with us. His understanding, the scriptures say, is astonishing. I'm going to give you a few verses here that you may want to write down. Luke chapter 2, verse 47. Luke 2, 47. "There, when the people heard Jesus, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers." They were astonished at his understanding and his answers there in Luke 2, 47. Now, the interesting thing is that that was when Jesus was just a young boy. He had gone up to the temple with his family, and we see that he was speaking with the chief priests and the rest of the gang there at the temple, and they were astonished at his understanding. And so his understanding is astonishing, but he also is able to open our understanding. He's able to open our understanding. Luke chapter 24, right after Jesus' resurrection, he meets two of his disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And we read in Luke 24, 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." They were confused about the things that they had seen that had taken place in the last few days, the death of the one whom they presumed to be the Messiah. And Jesus opened the scriptures to them and showed them how that the Messiah must suffer and die from all the law and the prophets, he showed them. And so he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I can't tell you how many times I've been reading and studying through a passage of the scriptures and it doesn't make sense to me right at the beginning. And yet you go before the Lord and he is able to open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures. But not just the scriptures. The difficulties that we face in life, he's able to open our understanding. Now, there are some who accuse Jesus of not being able to understand. Perhaps you have gone through a difficult trial or a difficult temptation in your life, and you've even been at that place before where you just think, the Lord does not understand the thing that I'm going through. Or maybe you've met someone who said that. Well, Hebrews chapter 4 speaks to this, where we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." When we're going through a difficult time and the enemy tempts us to think that our Lord does not understand, we need to remember this passage, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And so as a result of that, being that he was touched with all the things that we also are touched with, let us come boldly before his throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. Never be turned away by that lie of the enemy that says the Lord just does not understand. Because he has the spirit of wisdom and he has the spirit of understanding. We read next that he has the spirit of counsel. Now, we already looked at this briefly in Isaiah chapter 9 when we saw that he is the wonderful counselor. And it's important to recognize that he's the only one that we can or even really should run to during those difficult times of need in our lives, when we need wisdom, when we need understanding, when we need counsel. We can rely upon what he says and the way that he directs us. We're told in the scriptures to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. Now, how many of you have been guilty of leaning upon your own understanding, even just in the last few days? I'll raise my hand, certainly. We're so tempted to lean upon our own understanding because we think we've got it all figured out. Now, of course, you've heard it said that, you know, the older we get, the more we find, the less we know. And so as you walk with the Lord and as you walk through this life, you begin to realize that you really don't have all the understanding. But it's so wonderful to know that we have a God who has the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom, and the spirit of counsel, which means he desires to share with us his wisdom and his counsel, his understanding. He desires that we would turn to him and seek him in those times of need. Proverbs chapter 15 says in verse 22, without counsel, plans go awry. Have you ever experienced your plans going the wrong way? Without counsel, plans go awry. But the Psalms say in Psalm 16, verse 7, the Lord gives counsel. He's the one who gives counsel. And the scriptures say in Psalm 73, verse 24, that he guides us with his counsel. He gives us his counsel. He guides us with his counsel. And Psalm 33, 11 says, his counsel stands forever. So think about that for a moment. He desires to give us his counsel, the one who has the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. He desires that we'd come to him, and he will give us his counsel, and he will guide us with his counsel, and his counsel will stand forever. Well, what then happens if you disregard the counsel of the Lord? Because there are those, perhaps even here tonight, that you could say, I've been guilty of disregarding the counsel of God. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107? Psalm 107. Verse 10. The psalmist there says, to such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron. Just hold for a moment in your mind that picture. There are those that are sitting in darkness, in the prison house, so to speak. Why are they there? Well, look at verse 10. Because they rebelled against the words of God and they contemned the counsel of the Most High. They rejected the counsel of the Most High. And as a result of rejecting the counsel of the Most High, they find themselves bound in affliction and in iron. Therefore, verse 12, he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Those that find themselves in darkness, bound in sin and in death, are there because they have disregarded the counsel of God. Our Lord has the spirit of understanding. He has the spirit of wisdom. He has the spirit of counsel. He desires to show us the right way, to guide us into all truth. And yet we are tempted so many times to disregard the counsel of the Most High and to lean upon our own understanding or to lean upon the sayings of men. And so dangerous that can be, especially if it's not in line with the counsel found in the scriptures. Well, not only does he have the Spirit of the Lord abiding upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, but we read also the Spirit of might. If you encounter a decision that you cannot tackle, then you need the one who has the Spirit of counsel. But if you encounter an adversary greater than yourself, then you need the one who has the Spirit of might. Jesus is strong. He's mighty. He's brave. You all know that song from children's ministry. God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. And even though it's a simple little song, it's something that we need to be reminded of. God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. The scriptures remind us several times that there's nothing that the Lord cannot do. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 tells us in verse 16 that wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. But it sure is nice to know that we have the Lord who is the spirit of might on our side. Amen? He increases might, the scriptures tell us, to those that have none. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40, 29. We're told in Zechariah chapter 4 that we're not to live by our own might. There God speaks to Zerubbabel the builder. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and said, "Say unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." By my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And part of his spirit is the spirit of might. The scriptures reveal several times that salvation is by his strength. It's by his might that you and I are saved. Psalm 20. You've probably heard these verses before. Psalm 20, verse 6. "Now know that I, the Lord, save my anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright." We're told there that we need to trust in him and his saving arm and his saving strength. Why? Well, remember the words of Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who" what? "Strengthens me." Philippians 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Why? Because he has the spirit of might. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might. But not only that, we also read of the spirit of knowledge here in verse 2, the spirit of knowledge. The scriptures reveal that Jesus has all knowledge, all perception, all skill. He has the knowledge to perform all that we could ever need to be performed. He knows everything. The scriptures reveal that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, verse 24, it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto the people, even though there were some that were beginning to believe that he might be the Messiah because of some of the miracles that he did. He did not commit himself unto the people because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knows the heart of man. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it?" the scriptures say. And yet the very next verse says that God searches the heart. So Jesus knows all men. Jesus knows all things. In 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things." In John chapter 21, Jesus was meeting with the apostle Peter. Remember there in John chapter 21, Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asked him that question. And in verse 17, he said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he answered him and said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Peter recognized that Jesus knew all things. He had the spirit of knowledge. Why does the Lord know us? Well, he has searched us. David said in Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." The Lord has searched us and known us. He knows who we are. He knows all about us. Not only does he have the spirit of knowledge, but we read here in Isaiah chapter 11 also the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The spirit of the fear of the Lord. And perhaps you may wonder, how is it that Jesus, being God, could have the spirit of the fear of the Lord? We need to recognize what this fear is speaking about here, the spirit of reverence of God the Father. And we see that when Jesus became a man, Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus stepping down into humanity. And when he did, he set himself under all the laws that he himself had ordained. And we see that Jesus, the Son, throughout the Gospels, is completely submissive to the Father and the Father's will. And so we see that he had the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God the Father. If you want a good example of what it means to submit to and follow God, read the Gospels and see how Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, because it's very powerful. Although he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself, Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. And so the spirit of the fear of the Lord. We see all of these seven characteristics abiding in Christ. No doubt, again, speaking about the fullness of the Spirit. But the Spirit abides upon this one, we read in Isaiah chapter 11. And as a result, we read in verse 3, that this abiding presence of the Spirit shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Because Jesus is the fullness of the Spirit of God, abiding in humanity here, he became a man, but he had the fullness of the Spirit of God, he's able to be the perfect judge. John chapter 5 reveals that God the Father has committed into the hands of Jesus the Son the authority to judge all humanity. Now, we talked about this briefly a couple Sundays ago, and we're very thankful that Jesus, although he has the power to judge, the authority to judge all humanity, Jesus is patient and slow to anger. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he's slow to anger. But there is coming a day when he will judge. And when he judges, we're told here in verse 3 that he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. How many of you have ever been on a jury before? Just a few of you. You know, if you've been selected for a jury, that they will ask you to, without bias, without prejudice, examine the evidence and the testimony and make a decision based upon what you see and what you hear regarding the guilt or the innocence of the individual that's sitting before you. And so you are called upon with 11 other jurors to judge an individual's character or what they've done based upon the seeing of your eyes and the hearing of your ears. You see the evidence, you hear the testimony, and you make a judgment call. And hopefully there's a unanimous decision among the 12 jurors seated there that they all saw the same evidence, they all heard the same testimony, and based upon the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, they have judged. And yet we recognize that even in our judicial system here, which is, you know, a fairly good judicial system, we recognize that there are some murderers that go free. And there are some innocents that are condemned to die or sentenced to long terms in prison. And you have 12 individuals. They all saw the same evidence. They all heard the same testimony. And yet there is a breakdown at times. And there is the ability to make an unrighteous judgment. And yet we read about Jesus, the perfect judge, the one who has the fullness of the Spirit upon him. When he judges humanity, he's not going to judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. You see, we can be tricked, we can be fooled by the evidence or by the testimony. And yet he, when he judges, is going to judge with righteousness, verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. There is no bribery that he will receive. There's no way that he will be coerced to give a wrong judgment. Jesus will be perfect in his judgment on the day of Christ Jesus. He is slow to anger, he is slow to wrath, but he will judge the earth. And when he judges the earth, it will be in righteousness. And there will not be a soul that will be able to stand up and say, that is a wrong judgment that he has handed out. In fact, on the day of Christ Jesus, when we watch the guilty cast into the lake that burns with fire, at the end of all that we see here, when we watch that take place, none of us will stand by saying, oh, what a shame. We will all say, it is right, it is good, because the individual is guilty. Abraham, the father of the children of Israel, he questioned the righteousness of God and God's judgment in Genesis chapter 18. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18 for a moment? In Genesis chapter 18, God comes down and meets with Abraham. And I believe that the one that Abraham spoke with on that day is Jesus prior to his incarnation. Three individuals showed up at Abraham's tent. Two of them appear to be angels, and the third, the Lord himself. And Abraham makes them a meal. They partake of a meal with Abraham that day. But then, as the Lord is getting up to leave, he decides to tell Abraham about what he's about to do. And he tells Abraham that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he reveals to Abraham that he's going to go down and check it out and see if it's as bad as the prayers he heard had said. And that ultimately he's going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the south, two of them, the key cities being Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the two angels depart from Abraham and the Lord, and they go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has a very interesting conversation with the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. And Abram drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Would you underline those last words in verse 25? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham there was questioning the righteousness and the justice of God. He was questioning whether or not it would be right for God to go down and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wipe them out. All the children, all the women, all the men, everything, all the animals, all that were in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it right for God to go and consume them and to pour out fire from heaven upon them? There have been many that have wrestled with this question and wrestled with the reality of the justice of God. And Abraham was one of the first that we see in the scriptures questioning the righteousness of God and his judgment. He says, "Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you spare the whole cities? Would you spare all of them if there's 50 righteous? Because it must be far from you, God. You cannot even approach injustice. It would not be right for you to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there's anybody righteous in those cities." And so he questions God and says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" If there is one that is going to judge all humanity, he must be righteous in his judgment. And so notice what the Lord says, verse 26. And the Lord said to Abraham, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." The righteousness, the justice of God. I believe that the sole fact that we are still here today and that the earth remains is because God has found yet some righteous here upon the face of the earth. And he has spared all humanity because of that. And so he says, "If there be 50 righteous, I will spare it for that." Well, Abraham, of course, was concerned. He knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew that it might be hard to find 50 righteous. And so verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." He said, I'm interceding on behalf of these people, and I'm nothing, God. I'm standing before a holy God as nothing. Perhaps, peradventure, there shall be lacking 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy the city for a lack of 5? He says, if there's 45 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? And he said, if I find 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spoke unto him yet again and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. Almost sounds like he's bartering with God here. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there should be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, behold, now I have taken it upon myself to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, oh, Lord, be not angry with me. I will speak yet this one more time. Peradventure, only 10 are found. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. The righteousness of God in his judgment. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Jesus is the judge of all the earth. God the Father has committed into the hands of Jesus the Son the authority to judge humanity. And he will one day do so. We're going to see portions of that judgment in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23. And ultimately, when we get to Isaiah chapter 24, we're going to see a prophecy of the total judgment of all humanity. But Jesus, when he judges, will not judge by the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. He will judge based upon the heart of man. It will have nothing to do with the good works that a man has done or the good words that he has spoken. It will have to do with whether or not his heart has been made new by Christ or if he still holds the dead fleshly heart that every single one of us are born with. With righteousness, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 11, shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 tells us about that day when Jesus is going to come to execute judgment upon the wicked of this world. And he will come upon a white horse. And the scriptures say there in Revelation 19, 15, that a sword will go forth from his mouth and it will slay the wicked of this world. And when he comes, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 11, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And when Jesus comes, he will come in truth and righteousness. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins when he comes to judge humanity. And after that judgment, what will happen? Look at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, with the goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, reveals to us that after the judgment, after Jesus comes to judge the world, after he comes and the rod goes forth from his mouth and he's going to smite the wicked, then there is going to be a restoration. This beautiful prophecy concerning the time of Jesus' rule and reign here upon the earth, that millennial reign of Christ, we call it. After that great day of Armageddon that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, where we read about the one in verse 13 that his robe was dipped in blood and his name was called the Word of God, and the sword went forth from his mouth and he destroyed the wicked of the world, then is going to come about this awesome restoration. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, because Jesus, the one who has the spirit of knowledge, he will be here upon the earth, ruling and reigning in righteousness during that time. But before that restored earth comes about, before that restored beauty is brought about, there's going to come the judgment, because punishment brings about purification. And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it, notice this, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, trying to explain to Nicodemus the second birth, being born again, Nicodemus had a hard time grasping it. He said, "What, must I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born?" And Jesus, explaining it to him, said, "No." And so he says, "Well, how am I going to be born a second time?" And Jesus used a story from the book of Numbers in John chapter 3, verse 14. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes upon him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel complained against the Lord, and God, as a judgment, sent snakes, fiery serpents, into their midst that bit them and caused them to die. And then the people began to cry out because of the snakes that had come to them, and God told Moses to fashion a snake out of bronze and put it upon a pole in the middle of the camp, and that whoever would look upon, if they were bitten by the snake, whoever would look upon that serpent, that bronze serpent, they would be healed. Now, there were many people that died because of the snakes biting them, which indicates that a lot of people didn't want to look upon the snake, even though all they had to do was look upon it, put their trust in this bronze serpent. It seems so stupid. It seems so foolish. I've been bitten by the snake, and all I have to do is to put my faith in that, and I'll be saved? Yes. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all those Old Testament stories were written for our example. They were written for our understanding. And that story about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness was a picture, it was a type of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. You see, ever since Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is often associated with sin in the scriptures. And so we see the serpent, sin, placed up on the pole there in the book of Numbers. Now, the serpent was made out of bronze, and bronze in the scriptures is the metal of judgment. And so the picture is that there on the pole, sin is judged. And if you will put your trust in sin being judged there on the pole, then you will be saved from the bite of the serpent, the bite of sin. Every single individual that's ever been born or ever will be born has been bitten by the serpent, by sin. And as a result, we all are doomed to die eternally. And yet sin was judged on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus was lifted up. And if we will look to him, if we will trust in him, if we will put our faith in him who was judged for our sin, we will be saved. And so here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, God speaking through the prophet says, "In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as a banner for the people, as an ensign for the people, and all the Gentiles shall seek." The children of Israel largely bought the lie that they were the only ones that would be saved. And yet God, throughout the Old Testament, revealed that he desired that all peoples would come to the knowledge of the truth. The children of Israel were only to be the priests that would reveal this reality to the rest of the world, and they failed to do that. And so God has called a new priesthood, you and I, to bring that truth to the rest of this world. But Jesus, this root out of Jesse, he is set up as a banner upon the cross so that all the Gentiles would seek after him, and his rest shall be glorious. When we seek after him, we find rest. Just as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. How many of you have found that the rest that Jesus gives is glorious? Listen, in eternity, you'll see it even more so than you do now. Well, continuing on, verse 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistine toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. And they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so God says, when I bring about this restoration, I'm going to gather together the remnant of my own people, the children of Israel. Now, when this prophecy was spoken, remember, the children of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Ephraim and the southern kingdom called Judah, and they were fighting against each other. And God says, when I bring about this restoration, no more will Judah oppress Ephraim or Ephraim vex Judah. God is going to restore his people once again. And when he restores his people, he's going to gather his people together, but he's also going to gather Gentiles from all the other nations. And he's going to judge the wicked. We see there, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, in verse 14, and spoil them to the east together. So God will judge the wicked, but he's going to gather together the righteous, both from Judah and Ephraim. They'll no longer fight with each other, and from the Gentile nations as well. He'll lift up a banner to these people, and they will come with a highway back to the Lord. And in that day, chapter 12, verse 1, you shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, because of this, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise ye the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention of his name, that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord. Why? For he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. When this great restoration comes, after the judgment that we read of, the rod going out of his mouth, and he shall destroy the wicked. When this great day of restoration comes, the people will gather together and praise the Lord. They'll praise God because he was angry, but he's turned away his anger, and now he's comforting the people. And why is he comforting the people? Because God has become their salvation. Notice that he's not the way to salvation, he is salvation. And as we looked at some weeks ago on a Sunday morning, when we read that here in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 12, where it says, behold, God is my salvation. The word in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua, from which we get Jesus. God is my Jesus. He is my salvation. Jesus means salvation. And so I will trust and not be afraid. If your trust is in him, you will have no reason to fear. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua, my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw waters out of Jesus' salvation. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37. On that last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He is the source of living water. The living water that Revelation chapter 22 speaks about. The living water that Jesus himself spoke about in John chapter 4 when he met the woman at the well. Remember the story? Jesus answered and said unto her in John chapter 4 verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says unto you, give me a drink, then you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Well, the woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep, because she was thinking that he was talking about something physical and he was talking about something much more than that, deep and spiritual. From whence will you draw this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, she asked, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Jesus is the source of living waters. And one day, his people, the children of Israel, will come and recognize that as well. At this point, largely, they've rejected that fact. Jeremiah speaks about this rejection. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, the children of Israel today have rejected Jesus, the fountain of living waters, and they've established for themselves a different form of religion that will not get them to God. It's a cistern that can hold no water. God, again speaking through the prophet Jeremiah several chapters later in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, we read, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee, me, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. It is a sad fact that 2,000 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the children of Israel largely continue to reject the fountain of living waters. But there's a promise here in Isaiah chapter 12. And the promise is that at this day, when the Lord returns and executes judgment upon the ungodly of this world, he will once again rule and reign, and his own people, the children of Israel, they, with the Gentiles that have turned to the Lord, they shall rejoice with joy and draw waters from the wells of salvation, from the living water that is Christ. A great promise. And in that day you shall say, Praise ye the Lord, and call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, because he has done excellent things, that is known in all the earth. I look forward to the day when this is fulfilled. It is not yet fulfilled. That the works and the doing of the Lord, the excellent things that he has done, are made known in all the earth. And that all the peoples gather together and worship him. But the sad part is that before this day comes, a day of great judgment is coming. And we must recognize this. And we must proclaim this truth. Because I believe that day could come at any time. There's very little that remains prophetically before that day will come. And we're going to look at it more in depth as we continue through the next 12 or 13 chapters of the book of Isaiah. But of course, we're not going to do that tonight. So would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, you spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, and you said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Lord, you're calling out to this world that those who are thirsty would come. Even those that have no money, that they'd come and buy and eat. You say, Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why is it, Lord, that so many in this world foolishly spend their energy, their time, their assets on those things which do not satisfy? They labor for those things that don't fill to overflowing. Oh, that we'd listen to you, Lord. Oh, that we'd eat that which is good, that we'd delight in what you desire to give. Lord, you say those that hear, those that come, their soul shall live. And you promise to make an everlasting covenant with us. Lord, I thank you that you have made an everlasting covenant through your Son with us, the church. Jesus, as you said on that night, this is the new covenant in my blood. We thank you that you came and you died. Lord, you poured out your strength to the uttermost. You poured out everything that we might be saved, that we might drink of the well of salvation. And Lord, we do pray for those tonight in our families, among our friends, among our co-workers, Lord, those that don't know you. And Lord, I thank you that still today you're extending that call. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Lord, would you stir our hearts? Would you stir us up to bring that call to those that are thirsting, those that are dying? For we know, Lord, we do know that you will come again. And you will judge, and your judgment will be righteous and just. But there is no possible way that any of us would want that judgment for any other person. So, Lord, I pray that as we prepare to go from here, that you would give us boldness by your Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance, and that we would go forth ready to speak the truth to those that are in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.